Let's turn, shall we, to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read in chapter 6, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We start to read at verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done, and what they taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, and that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said to them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread, and give them to eat? He said unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks, by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and baked the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among all them all. They did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, and so we got another one of these eventides, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it to be in the spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. They were sore amazed themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, in villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch the river at the border of his garment. As many as touched him were made whole. Actually, we started this reading at the time of the return of the disciples from their teaching mission. And they had been sent out by the Lord Jesus, and they now returned. The accounts which are given in the Gospels indicate that they returned full of excitement because of the success of their mission. Not only had they preached, but they say that the demons also were made subject unto them. And so they came back after what they might have termed a successful mission full of excitement. And he had recently heard of the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, whose head had been cut off by Herod Antipas. And the two events coupled together indicated to him that what was needed was rest for them and for him. It's necessary in a busy life of service. He knew, and he would teach his disciples this. It was necessary sometimes to withdraw and to rest and recuperate and we gather strength for the future service for him. And so he calls us apart and he says, come apart and rest a while. There are two dangers which are prevalent, I think. One is too great an activity in which the servant of God gets exhausted, and secondly, a too great withdrawal from life, so that in fact very little is achieved by that servant. Now they came to a desert place. They went by ship. And if you know the Lake of Galilee, if you know the Lake of Galilee, it's not a tremendously big area. And of course the people saw them leaving, so they understood what was happening, and they got round on foot to the other side. And when they got off the ship, there were the people waiting for them. And so it says in verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep without a shepherd. So the attempt to get rest and to get repose was defeated by this fact that the people had understood what they were going to do and had forestalled them. And, you know, it would be quite easy to be irritated at this intrusion. Sometimes, I know in my own experience, when I've been sitting back from some busy period of service and I'm studying and reading and somebody wants to come and talk to me about something, sometimes I've almost resented the intrusion to what I was doing. And, you know, that perhaps might be quite human. But with him, it was ever so different. You know, he was tired, he wanted rest for his disciples. But despite that, the Lord's weariness did not override his compassion for them. And it tells us that he had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And it tells us he began to teach them. Now, this was a wonderful love. It was a love which never thought its own. And though he wanted to rest, their need was great. And he always forgot his own needs in his sympathy for the burdens and the needs of others. And so he stops. Instead of finding rest, he goes out to the crowd and he shepherds them. He teaches them. He feeds them. You see, sheep without a shepherd cannot find the way. And he is the way. And sheep without a shepherd cannot find its food. And he is the living bread from heaven, so he could meet their need. And so he goes out, tired and weary though he was. And he went on teaching them all day. Now, he's so understanding that he would not send them away hungry. Perhaps you and I might have done that with a great big crowd. But he wouldn't send them away hungry. They had physical needs. And he had been teaching them and trying to meet those physical needs. But they had been with him all day. And he knew they had physical needs too. And so he wanted to satisfy those. The problem was how to feed this big crowd. 5,000 men, which probably would have made the crowd about 20,000 if you took into effect women and children. And the problem was how to feed this crowd. So he asked his disciples how they were going to feed them. The disciples' first solution to the problem, of course, is to send them away. The Lord doesn't act like that. And so he said, well, you give them to eat. And the problem was that all they had between them was 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Now, the other Gospels will tell us how they came by these. They came by them, by a little fellow, a little boy, who was prepared to use his resources for the Savior. So they had these 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. In actual fact, the very meagest of means, which could never possibly in any way, naturally speaking, have even touched the needs of the great crowd that were there. They were only a boy's lunch. And yet in the hands of Christ, the needs of that great multitude was met. Because he can take the meagrest means, and he can make them effective for the achievement of his purposes. And so it was here that he took these 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. The disciples, you see, had no answer to this problem. They didn't know how to do it except something in the way. You know, the Lord is always master in every situation which he's found. He's never found wanting. And it tells us here, it tells us in John's Gospel, that he himself knew what he would do. He was quite aware of the answer to this particular problem. So he feeds the multitude with insignificant means. And he satisfies the needs of all. Though he starts off with only 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, he fills everyone. And not only does he fill everyone, but there are 12 baskets left over. That is the 12 satchels which the disciples would have carried for their own meal. And they weren't to go without either, so they had those full of food. Incidentally, the picture, the language is used in this particular miracle does not mean, and it's given more fully in John, for instance, does not mean that it was the scraps which they picked off the floor which went to the satchels. It was the scraps which came from the table as he broke them, which came. He doesn't give second-hand things. He gives things which are fresh and new. And so the satchels were filled, and their needs are met too. But now, the fact is, as you look at this parable, at this miracle first of all, that with the most insignificant of means, he meets the needs of all. You know, there is always in Christ enough to meet the need and to spare. And when you read what John says in his first chapter, he says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And the thing is that there is such fullness in Christ that he can satisfy the needs of everyone, and yet himself not be impoverished, and yet there be still needs which can be met as they come to him. You drawing on him will never impoverish him, so that I will not be supplied. And my drawing upon him will never make it impossible for you to draw upon him. He has abundance of resources. And in Christ, there is enough the mind and heart to fill. Always. Let's just see 1 or 2 things about how he fed them. You will notice what it says in verse 39. He commanded them to sit down by companies upon the green grass. I was pointing out in the first evening that these are words which indicate an eyewitness. The grass was green, you see. It was time when they had rain. It was very pleasant. So they sat down by companies. And the companies were in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Of course, it made it easier to serve them. But in actual fact, it also indicated that the one who ordered or commanded this was a God, was a person of order. And you know, our God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. When you go back to the Old Testament, you remember when the false prophet Balaam was hired to curse Israel. One of the things which caught his eye as he looked down upon Israel was the beautiful order of the encampment. And it struck him. God, our God, is a God of order. And when the Lord put these people to sit down, they were put down in ranks. And as I think I said on Monday night, the picture which is created here by Mark, and he must have got it from Peter, was that it almost looked like a garden of flowers with the grass in between. That's what it looked like. Well, of course, they were all fed, and they all had sufficient, and there was still some left over, and the fragments were picked up. Now, what he does after that is he constrains his disciples to go into the boat. Now, we would need to read a bit more than this, in this gospel, to find out the full story of that. First of all, where they were at the time was near to the palace of Herod Antipas. So they were near there, And it's interesting to notice that the story which precedes this is the execution of John the Baptist. But the other thing which needs to be noticed is that when John talks about it, what he tells us is that the crowd would have taken him and made him king. You know, as they looked at him, they thought, this is great. What a wonderful king he would make. We'd never be hungry again. He will supply us for the rest of our lives. He can produce fruit, can produce bread and meat without any bother. We'll have him as king. And so they wanted to make him king. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is going to have the kingdom one day. But he will not accept it at the hands of a crowd. And he will not accept it. He will not accept it at the hand of the evil one. When the kingdom is his, it will be given to him from God's hand. And so here, you've got a revolution in budding. You've got a great bunch of people who want to dethrone the Herod and want to put him as king. And so how do you nip in the bud a revolution? Well, of course, what you do is you start off with your lieutenants. And you say, well, now we've got something for you to do. You get in the boat and you cross the lake. And as they cross the lake, they find they're fully occupied in fighting the storm. So you won't have any problem with the lieutenants. So what do you do with the foot soldiers? Well, they better go home and have a rest for the night. So you send the foot soldiers off and they go home for the night to have a rest. And what do? You go to the mountaintop to pray. For prayer and revolutions do not really go together. And so this is how he handles the situation. And the picture which you give is given here is of an urgency in making his disciples go across in the boat. Notice what it says in verse 45. He constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go across to the other side while he sent away the people. So it is then that the danger was dealt with at once. The people were sent home, and the disciples were sent on a rather difficult and arduous task this particular night of crossing the lake. And he retired to the mountain, and it says in verse 47, and when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone in the land. He had gone, in verse 46 it tells us, he had departed to a mountain to pray. So he was on the mountain spending his whole night in fellowship and prayer with God. The crowd had gone, and the people and the disciples were on the boat and were finding it difficult in crossing. See, revolutions aren't just made that way. And so he had put part of the people, he had part of the disciples, and he had a heart longing to be alone with God, his Father. I wonder if we ever have that heart longing to be alone with God. It's alas for the Christian who must ever live his life in the limelight. Well, what are these disciples then? Let's have a look at them on the lake and see what was happening. It's interesting to see how many right lake scenes we've got, and here's one again. Of course, we need to look and examine how they were getting on. First of all, let me say that they were assailed, attacked, if you like. Let me put it differently. First of all, let's say that they were alone. They were alone. And they had one another for company. There were 12 of them there. But you see, he was not there. That made all the difference. And in that sense, they would regard themselves as being alone because he wasn't there. It makes a whole difference when Christ is with us. And, you know, the purport of that hymn which we sing, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone, means that his presence is what is necessary in life. And as they're alone, they feel how much they want him. And how badly they get on without him, because they've been struggling all night, and instead of getting across to the other side, only halfway across. They should have been right across. You know, when you think of that, you translate that into life. Who of us would be on the troubled sea of time without a helper, a comforter, so competent and so loving and so mighty and so powerful as the Saviour of our souls? They couldn't see him. You know, that was one big thing. He was hidden from their sight. You know, very often we want to see things when in actual fact we should trust, even though we cannot see. And the Lord Jesus said to Thomas that day when he wanted to thrust his hand into his side and so on, he said, "Blessed are they, Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed." Now the second thing about these disciples was that they were assailed or attacked, whichever word you want to use. See, they were in a storm. And the Revised Version tells us about this storm and about their progress. Verse 48, it says, "And they were, you saw them toiling in rowing." Now, if you had the English Revised Version, which is the 1880 book, you would find that what the translation reads is, "They were tormented," or "they were distressed in rowing." It was tough. And they were finding it difficult. And it was only by painful effort, in fact, that they could make any way against the driving storm. Some of these people were seasoned sailors, and they were finding it very difficult. And yet, again, as I pointed out this afternoon, and I make the same point again today, tonight, that it was in obedience to the Lord's command that they were crossing the lake. And they hit difficulties in the very process of obeying Christ. And should not find it strange when sometimes we find difficulties in life. But there is one thing which we need to notice, and it is a note of encouragement here. Verse 48, notice what it says. "And he saw them toiling in rowing." So the encouraging thing is this, that though they were in the storm and finding it difficult, his eye was on them. And in the difficulties and storms of life and the problems of life, it's good to remember that his eye is always upon us. He never forgets where we are or who we are. And so he toiled, they were toiling in rowing, and he saw them. And his people were never in any kind of trouble or tempest, but his eyes are on them. And he will come to their help, as he did in this particular occasion. He's not unmindful of them. And what was happening was, of course, he was praying. And he would have been praying for those disciples on the sea. So there he is on the mountain top, and they are toiling. His eyes upon them. And he's never failed to draw near to his own in the hour of darkness and distress. So we watch now and see what happens. We might be assured that whatever our circumstances, wherever we are, the Lord sees us. And we are never beyond his love, and we are never beyond his care. Our way is never hid from him. You always come at the right time to uphold his people, and to help and sustain them. One of the occasions which always comes to my mind is that occasion in the book of the Acts, 23rd chapter of the Acts, if you look at it just now, in which, in the darkest moment of Paul's experience, the Lord Jesus came and stood by him. And it says, and another dark experience in this case was when he was facing his trial in Rome before his execution, and all men had forsaken him, and he said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me." And so he's there. He'll always come there at the right time to uphold his people. He'll not forsake us. He'll not leave us in our distress. Then the next point I want you to notice is that these disciples were afraid. And it tells us that in the verse here. Let's look down and see their experience. It tells us in verse 49, "But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. They all saw him and were troubled." It means, of course, that these disciples were afraid. They saw what they thought was a spirit walking on the sea, and consequently they were afraid. It's a similar sort of experience of fear at seeing a spirit which the disciples had, you remember, in the upper room, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. When the Lord appeared in the midst of them, they were afraid because they thought they saw a spirit. And of course you remember that he settled their fears by taking the boiled fish and so on and eating of it. But then of course again you will notice that it says in verse 48, he comes to them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. And that's rather interesting note to look at. He would have passed by them. You see, there was another occasion when that sort of thing happened, and in actual fact, it was in the same gospel I just referred to. Because when he went on the walk to Emmaus, and they came to their house, he made as if he would go further. He would have passed by them. What was necessary? Well, of course, what he wanted them to do was to constrain him. And what it meant as far as these on the sea was concerned, he wanted them to confess their need of him before he came to their help. And so he waited for that. And in Emmaus, of course, it meant that he wanted his disciples to constrain him to come in. He wanted to be invited to come into their home. Now, it wasn't really that the Lord intended to pass them by and go on his way across the ways to Bethsaida. He had come because they needed him. He had come to help them. But he wanted them to be brought to realize that they did need him, that need for themselves. You know, if men would have the Son of God save them, they have to confess their need for salvation and express their faith in him by crying to him for help. Here, they needed to call upon him. Then, last of all, they were assured, and you notice how that comes about. It says, and immediately he talked with them, and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. So they were assured. They had been afraid, but across the ways the beloved voice came to them, and it spoke peace to their hearts, and it spoke assurance to their souls. You know, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? See, on one hand, he takes the bread, and he demonstrates that he's able to supply the needs of 20,000 people, no problem. On the other hand, he comes walking across the waves. And, you know, the laws of nature, he supersedes them, and he walks over the waves. He's the creator of nature. On the one hand, he's the Lord of the bread, and on the other hand, he's the Lord of the billows as well. He takes the loaves, and the loaves multiply in his hands. And then he comes across the waves, and the waves are mollified by his tread. He's the great creator, the great Lord. And then he says to them, be of good cheer. I like that little phrase, be of good cheer. Of course, I suppose, really, you don't use that phrase today. What you might say is cheer up, because I guess that perhaps is what we would use colloquially for it, cheer up. And you know, what people tend to do when you feel down and despondent, and sometimes Christians do get down and despondent, when they see us like that, they might thump us on the back, which doesn't help us very much, and say, cheer up, old fellow, it's not so bad as it might be. I'll tell you what, that doesn't encourage me one little bit, because it's telling me that things could possibly get worse. So it doesn't help me at all. But when the Lord says cheer up, he always gives an adequate reason why we should cheer up. Every time he says it, there is a reason why. Let me just tell you the occasions when he does say it. There were four men who was so concerned about their friend, and they realized that his need could only be met by the Lord Jesus, they brought him to the street where the Lord was, and they clambered up on the roof, took the turf away, and let him down. And so this man comes and he, in his, on his bed, and he comes to the feet of the Savior. The room is full of people, and the meeting was thoroughly disturbed, but it doesn't affect the Lord in that way. And the Lord looks at this man, and he needs to be able to walk. But as the Lord looked at him, he discerned he had a greater need. And so he speaks to his greater need than to, first of all, before his lesser need. And he says to him, and it's found in Matthew's Gospel, these particular words, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." I tell you what, that's one thoroughly good reason to cheer up about it. Our sins are forgiven us. That's the cheer up of his pardon. And if our sins have been pardoned, we've got every reason to be cheered up. And another occasion in which he said it was here. He was in Capernaum. We've seen the scene today. We've been there to Capernaum today. And in the crowd that thronged him, there was one woman who had been sick for 12 years and nothing been improved. In fact, all her money had gone. She was impoverished. And she said, "If I can touch but the blue ribbon which goes around the bottom of his garment, every pious Jew wore a blue ribbon on the bottom of his garment, if I can just touch that, I will be healed." And struggles through the crowd, touches the hem of his garment, and of course, he turns and says, "Who touched me?" "We're all touching you, Lord." He discerns the touch of faith. And the woman comes forward trembling. And he says to her, "Daughter, cheer up. Be of good cheer. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Go into peace." You know, that's what that woman had known for 12 years. She had had the shock of her illness. She had gone to every doctor in the hopes of being raised, and unfortunately they had been dispelled. She had spent all her fortune, all her money, and now she was impoverished. And the one thing she didn't know was peace. And here's the cheer up of his peace. Ah, the Savior gives peace, doesn't he? "Peace not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," he said. So it's his peace. And then, of course, when you go a wee bit further than that, you will remember in the upper room, the, let's go to this one here first before the upper room. Let's take this one. Here they were on the boat. And I have explained what they felt like. They were alone. They were being assailed by the waves. They were afraid. And then suddenly he appears. And what he says to them is, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." In actual fact, in John's Gospel, the translation probably should be, "I am," rather than it is I. It's the utterance of the divine name. But however, here, he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What did they want in that storm? Did they want Peter to direct the boat? Well, he probably was. He wasn't making much of a hand of it. What did they really want? They wanted his presence. They wanted Christ to be with them. That's what they wanted. And so he comes and he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And that's the cheer of his presence, is it not? You know, I'm so glad that I have a Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again to represent me in heaven. But I'm also glad that I have a Savior who accompanies with me every day, who has said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." I'm quoting from Hebrews, and though in actual fact it is quoted from the Old Testament's words which is applicable to him, "I'm with you always, even at the end of the age." He is my Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm so glad that I can have the cheer up of his presence. Now, let me take you one stage further. He was going to leave them soon. He was going to the cross, going to suffer, die. And he had started talking to them about this, about the fact that someone, one of them, was going to betray him, and that he was going to leave them, and so on. And he's telling them this in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. And you can imagine how they felt. And of course, he not only tells them he's going to leave them, but what's more, they are going to have tribulation and they're going to meet persecution. Just as he was in the world, so the world opposed him, it will oppose them. And you can imagine how their hearts might have got heavier and heavier as he told them this, and particularly as he told them they were going to suffer in this world, and the world would be against them as it had been against him. It hated him without a cause. They were his servants. It would hate them without a cause. And then he said to them, in the world you shall have tribulation. And here's a strange thing. He then goes on to say, having told them they're going to have tribulation, but cheer up. Now, if I was told I was going to have tribulation, I wouldn't be too happy about cheering up, I don't think. But he says, cheer up. And then he gives the reason. I have overcome the world. So though the world might oppose, he has triumphed over it. And we can be more than victors through him who loved us, more than conquerors. And so here we have the cheer up of his power. I have overcome the world. It's found in John 16 and verse 33. I have overcome the world. But then there's another one, and it's the only other one I can find in my New Testament, but it's one which is precious too. And it's found in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And the background of that is this, that Paul had gone up to Jerusalem bearing gifts from Gentile churches. He had written about the gifts to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. It's through the collection which is referred to there. And he's written to the Corinthians again in chapters 8 and 9, the second epistle of the Corinthians. You'll find reference to it in the epistle of the Romans as well, this collection, from Gentile churches to the Jewish church. And in a sense, it was to cement the fellowship between Gentile and Jewish churches, to show that the Gentile churches had a love and a care for the Jewish churches, who at that time were going through hardship. He had taken this to Jerusalem, and his reception in Jerusalem from the church of Jerusalem hadn't been too good. He was regarded with suspicion there. He was told that he ought to undertake a Jewish oath with some people who he was to sponsor in order to allay that suspicion. And really, it wasn't particularly a happy situation at all in that Jewish church to which he went, where it appeared that Judaism was running quite strongly. And then, of course, he went to take this oath in the temple in Jerusalem, and when he got in the temple, the crowd took hold of him, recognized who he was, seen him in other parts of Asia Minor, and they would have killed him. Because they believed he had taken Trophimus, the Gentile, into the temple, and had taken him into the path which he should not go, that is, into beyond the Gentile court. And they would have killed him. And he's rescued by the Roman soldiers and taken into the castle. And then, of course, ultimately he's taken before the Sanhedrin, and there's a big to-do before the Sanhedrin, and eventually he's put back into prison. And, you know, I guess that probably was one of the darkest moments in Paul's experience. Let's try and think it through. He must have been despondent. The fact that he'd come to Jerusalem, bearing gifts to Jerusalem, yet his reception by the church in Jerusalem had been very disappointing indeed. He must have been very despondent with that. They prayed for Peter when he was in prison, incidentally. There's no record of them praying for Paul when he was in prison. The second thing must have been not only that he was despondent, but he was thoroughly discouraged. Discouraged by the fact that he'd come to Jerusalem. And he had undertaken this Jewish oath probably with the intention of being able to reach his fellow Jews more successfully to the Jew he became as a Jew. And all that had happened was, they'd almost killed him. And so though his heart's desire for Israel was to be saved, and he'd hoped to reach them, what had happened had almost been his death. And then, of course, before he went to Jerusalem, he had his eye on Rome. And he said, after Jerusalem, I must see Rome also. There's been a severe doubt in his mind that he'd ever, ever see Rome, because he was there in prison in Jerusalem. So there must have been in his mind despondency, there must have been discouragement, and there must have been doubt. And what it says in that particular verse is that the Lord that night stood by him. And it's a lovely picture, because Paul was at his lowest ebb. And it's then that the Saviour came, so very much like him, that when we are low, he will draw near. And he drew near, and he answered Paul on every point. Was Paul despondent about the fact that of his reception in Jerusalem? What the Lord says to him is, be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up! So that's the answer to the first thing. Was he disappointed about the fact that he had failed to reach his fellow countrymen? Then the Lord Jesus said to him, thou hast borne witness of me at Rome, at Jerusalem. Thou hast borne witness of me at Jerusalem. So that covers that. Was he in doubt about going to Rome? The Lord Jesus said, so thou shalt also bear witness of me at Rome. And it's in a beautiful way the Lord Jesus responded to the needs of the apostle on this occasion. And here, to the apostle, he gave the cheer up of his promise. As thou hast, so thou shalt. You have borne witness at Jerusalem, you will bear witness at Rome. And so it's the cheer up of his promise. You know, I think sometimes of brethren, friends of mine who, through sickness or age, who have at some time during the majority of their lives borne a great witness and had a great service to the Lord, and suddenly they seem to be laid aside. And they seem to be unable to do the things they once did. Well, I wonder sometimes if such a promise would is for them too. As thou hast, so thou shalt. There may be a different sphere of service, but the Lord has this promise of his continuance with them and his continuing using of them. Now, before I finish this one, let me just point out one or two things here before I close with this. In the Gospels, sometimes you see these miracles, and the miracles are sometimes seen as parables in action, I can put it that way. One of the great ones of a parable in action is John 13, washing the disciples' feet. And in actual fact, that can be seen as a parable in action. Well, here too we have a sort of parable in action. What the Lord did one day was he broke the bread. Did he not? Fed 2,000 people, so he broke the bread. And then he ascended on the mountain. He ascended to pray and intercede. It was a night of intercessory prayer. The evening of intercessory prayer. He ascended the mountain to pray. And he prayed while his disciples were down below battling with the waves and billows of the tempest and the storm. And then finally, he returned to relieve his tried and tired disciples and to take them to the shore. He did it actually at the time of the fourth watch of the night. When you look at that, in a sense, there is a parable in this miracle. See, yesterday he broke the bread for me, and yesterday his body was broken for me. Today he's on the mountaintop, and he's praying for me. His eyes are on me down here where I battle with the waves, and he prays. But one day, he's coming again. And he's coming, and in the fourth watch of the night, that's just when the morning star is beaming bright, he will come as the morning star, and at once, at once, he will make the storm calm, and he will bring us to his, to our desired haven. So, the Lord Jesus, when he says to us, cheer up, he always gives us adequate reasons why we should. Perhaps it's a practice we should follow and indicate, and in our encouragement of people and our fellow believers, indicate the reasons why they should cheer up. Let's take a break for a couple of minutes, shall we? And I will try and finish another one tonight, but let's take a break for a couple of minutes while my throat is dry.